Good afternoon, everyone. Sorry to keep you waiting. Just trying to get the remote to connect. It's good to be here with you today. Blessing to see you all. And we are having our next installment in our season in Luke as we look at the Luke's account of the gospel. And we're nearing Easter, and we are in the Passion season. And it's been a very insightful journey. You know, one of the things that we sometimes try and do is highlight the fact that the gospel writers often have a particular angle or bias as they write. And the Lord uses that with intention. And so there's a way in which we see the writer Luke have quite a consistent bias as he focuses on the poor, on the marginalized, on those who are deprived, those who are overlooked, those who are on the fringes of society. And the Lord uses the different writers and their bias because it's a reflection of his heart. There's something that he's wanting to tell us about himself to that end. And so there's going to be a little, I guess, punchline at the end of this as we consider the mistrials of Jesus. As we consider the Passion Week, it's impossible to consider the suffering of the Lord without acknowledging the mistrials that he experienced judicially as being a fundamental part of his actual suffering. You know, maybe you've had occasion where you've been mistreated, you've experienced injustice, and you felt the pain of that. It might have been a teacher who completely bagged you up for something you didn't do, accused you, held you wrong for something you knew you were right in because you'd never done it. Or you've seen that happen to a family member. There's been some notable miscarriages of justice in our own lifetime. Let's say in our own lifetime, depending on how old you are, but definitely considering in my lifetime, this is a picture of those who are known as the Birmingham Six. The Birmingham Six. And back in the 70s, they had been convicted of a bombing in Birmingham. And that bombing is said to have killed 21 people. And so you can imagine that the strength of public feeling at that time was very, very raw and very strong. And yet, after spending 16 years in prison, they were exonerated because it all came out that the police fabricated confessions, forced, coerced, manipulated confessions. 16 years in prison, and this is a picture of them being released on that day. Some of you will have maybe seen the Central Park 5 on Netflix, really hard to watch. They're now known as the Exonerated Five, but they were the five teenage boys in New York who were wrongly accused of raping a jogger and were sentenced to prison. They spent between 6 and 13 years in prison before they were completely exonerated, freed, released, sentenced, record wiped clear, because the person who done it confessed. And when they reviewed the case, they saw all of the ways in which the police had fabricated, coerced, manipulated, false confessions, etc. I watched this one, and I couldn't watch it all. 16 years old, sent to Rikers Island for allegedly stealing a rucksack. I couldn't watch it. I had to stop. I think I've just about finished it. I'm not even sure. That's how difficult I watched the program and I wept. You see this 16-year-old in Rikers Island. Rikers Island is one of the top security prisons in the States. It's in New York. And that's where they send killers and murderers. And yet these injustices continue to this day. We in this country have had our fair share of injustices in addition to the Birmingham Six. But even today, we see a very significant injustice that is flying under the radar in our society. Somebody can complete their jail sentence, be released on license, and under what's called IPP, imprisonment for public protection, can be recalled at any time. Any time after their license, after they've finished their sentence. They could have finished probation. And they can be recalled to prison for simply disagreeing with a police officer. If that police officer feels like, you know what, I don't like your attitude, they can send them straight back to, and that's not even the worst of it. When they get sent back to prison, it is for an indeterminate time. It's got no end date. There's no year, 2 years, 5 years, it's open-ended. It's a disgusting policy, and one which is readily abused by those in authority. And yet the reality is that there is no miscarriage of justice. There's no mistrial of greater significance that's more grievous, more heinous than the mistrial of the Son of God. Not just because of the nature of the trials, but more so because of who was being mistried. The judge of all the universe. Suffering the worst miscarriage of justice in human history. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 25. And for the sake of continuity, I'm going to start reading from chapter 22, verse 66. So I'm going to read the text and then I'll pray. So reading from Luke 22, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Lord, I pray that you would help us today as we consider this scene. Help us to appreciate deeply all that you went through. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the reality of even our own very natures. And yet, even more so, the truth of your very nature and your goodness. Give us ears to hear, Lord, I pray, what you would say to us. I pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity of mind and conviction of heart as we spend time in your word today. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Fundamentally, in chapter 23, we see three mistrials. So it said that Jesus went through six trials. The end of Luke 22 that we read represented the last of the religious hearings. There were two before that, one with Annas and one with Caiaphas. And so you had three religious and now three civil trials. And so here we see verses 1 to 5, Jesus before Pilate. Then we see him sent to Herod, and then back to Pilate. Now, let's just clarify why there was all this to and fro in and what the back and forth was. In this image, you see representations. The biggest picture represents Pilate. Pilate being of the highest authority. He was the Roman governor. Israel was under Roman occupation. Romans had the final say. You had Herod, who was of Jewish descent, and he was a local king, if you like, over the Galilean area. And yet, he was put in place by the Romans, his role, and he was basically a Roman puppet. And so he couldn't tell them what to do. And yet, you had the religious leaders. And the religious leaders held sway. One of the things that the Romans would do when they took over a nation and they occupied them, they would allow them some freedom of cultural expression and religious observance, because they found that actually it was a much more efficient and effective way of gaining control of a people. We'll give them some allowances and allow them some freedoms. And it means that we'll have less tensions to deal with as we seek to take control of their area. And so the religious leaders who were endeavoring to hold up the law of Moses had some freedom and they had some power. When Jesus was arrested in chapter 22, you will note that he was arrested by the temple guard or the temple police. It's a bit like in London, you've got the Metropolitan Police, but then when you go into the city, you may have noted that they've got the city police force. And you're like, why? What's the difference? But they have a jurisdiction within that area which is of historic significance and practical application. They can enforce all of the laws of the land just like the Met Police, but they're a different body. And so the religious leaders had powers, but they had limited powers. And they never had the authority to pass the death sentence. If they wanted someone dealt with under capital punishment, they had to go to the Romans to get approval. And so when Jesus has gone to Pilate, that's their first effort. We're taking him to Pilate, the highest authority, in order to get that license to kill. We want him dealt with. In fact, back in chapter 19, we see that they had been plotting to kill Jesus. Chapter 19 and verse 47, they were plotting to kill Jesus. He was in the temple with them every day, and they couldn't just grip him up and take him away and deal with him. They had to find opportunity and cause. And it was Judas, as we read, gave them that. He sought to find an opportunity when nobody else would be there, because they feared that the crowd would rise up in opposition against them. And so one of the significant things we have to note is that as they've endeavored to arrest Jesus and put him through their trial process, they actually broke 18 of the Mosaic laws that they were supposed to be upholding. They was not supposed to have a trial that night. That was forbidden. Somebody was supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. They were supposed to have the accuser, the person's accuser, there present. The person judging couldn't be the person making the accusation. And the list goes on and on and on. And so it was clear that they were trying to get rid of Jesus by any means necessary. They weren't representing Martin Luther, they was Malcolm X-ing. By any means necessary, we're going to get rid of this guy. even at the expense of breaking their own laws, which they so pompously claim to uphold. I tell you, religious people can be some of the most wicked and bad people in the name of the Lord. You know, there may be some of us who have had church hurts, and we kind of feel like that should never have happened. Well, maybe we were misguided in thinking that that should never have happened. Because look what's happening here to the Son of God. The religious talk about church hurts, right? And so in this, we see that where they came to a place where they thought that they had a case against Christ. You've heard him with your own ears. He's claiming to be the Messiah. They've gone to Pilate with this claim. Now, this is the whole of the religious lead, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the council of religious leaders have come together and gone to Pilate. And they've made three accusations against Jesus. One was about tax. And it wasn't just about tax avoidance. In fact, it wasn't even about tax evasion. Because you know there's a difference, right? Between tax avoidance. One's illegal. And one's, I'll let you work out which is which. This wasn't about tax avoidance or even tax evasion. They were trying to present him as leading a tax rebellion. And you know, they say, if you want to hurt an institution, then hit them in the pocket. Hit them in the wallet. And they thought that this would provoke Pilate to take note. Misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, which had already been disproven previously. In chapter 20, verse 26, what does the Lord say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to the Lord what's God's. Right. And yet they then say, well, he's calling himself a Christ, the Messiah. But religious, these religious things have no relevance to Pilate. He doesn't care about religious squabbles. And so they reframe that and say he's claiming to be a king. Now, in Roman terms, you know, the king was Caesar and Caesar was God. And so any kind of contest there became a federal matter, as they say. That would have been a case of, you now are making yourself an enemy of the state. So they were endeavoring to paint the worst picture possible. And yet Pilate saw through that. And we see in verse 4, Pilate endeavoring to make his first of four attempts to acquit Jesus. Four times in this section, Pilate is like, I'm going to let him go. There's nothing wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. Four times. And yet it was the persistent, belligerent voice of the religious leaders, even at the point when they enlist the people and manipulate the crowd to cry for his crucifixion, that ultimately led to Jesus' death. And so he's gone to Pilate. He's then been passed on to Herod. And Herod's interest is not political. Pilate doesn't need Herod's approval. Pilate doesn't need this case to even go to Herod. But from Pilate's point of view, it was an opportunity to not tread on Herod's toes and show good face to the locals. And so he's like, oh, you know what? I'm going to make this someone else's problem. I'll let Herod make the decision. He'll feel good about that. And he sends him off to Herod. Herod's not interested. Herod wants to see some magic. This man has worked signs. I've been hearing all about him. Maybe he's going to come and do some signs for us. Bring him in. And you can just see this sense of almost like Herod's ready to toy with him. Jesus' life is on the line. And Herod wants to see magic.
Yeah, it's
amazing that in our own life and times we've seen some leaders that we've been able to look at and say, are you really serious? We've been able to look at them and think, how in the world did you get in power? You know, I mean, home and abroad. I say no more. I can't be more specific. Impeach myself from the pulpit. But there are leaders like that, that we would look at and say, how in the world did you get in power? What in the world have you got to do with ruling anyone? You can't even rule your own mouth. And Herod was viewed as one of those people. And yet, even Herod, with his insincere and unserious concern or interest in Jesus, turned around and said, I find nothing wrong. Even though the religious leaders followed him and stood there vehemently accusing him. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now, as Pilate, let me see where this verse is. What we don't have in Luke is Pilate, the description of Pilate sending Jesus to be flogged. So I mentioned that Pilate four times moves to acquit Jesus. And in the first instance, he says, I'm going to release him. I'm going to punish him and release him. And he thought, you know what, that would satisfy the people. If I just punish him and let him go, they will be happy with that. But clearly, they weren't. And Pilate says this two more times. I'm trying to find this. I can't see the verse numbers in there. Well, and so we get to verse 22. After they've made an appeal for Barabbas, and that appeal for Barabbas was based on what they call the Passover pardon. If you've heard anything about the Easter story, it's one of those instances that tends to get featured. And, you know, you've kind of got this Barabbas character with no teeth and one eye. And he's a bad man. And in real terms, he was an enemy of the state. You know, he was there arrested as a murdering terrorist, fundamentally. When they talk about insurrection, they're talking about terrorism in modern terms. Somebody who was trying to fight off the ruling powers. And so, for them to ask for Barabbas was for them to ask for the worst person that the Romans could give them. And yet, Pilate's hands were tied. Because under the Passover pardon, there was a practice of giving one exchange for another, releasing to them someone of their choice at the Passover. Again, as a show of good faith. And yet, a third time, we see Pilate say, I don't find any guilt. This man is not guilty. And he's emphatic. And he says, I will therefore punish and release him. And we understand from John 19, 1 to 6, that he actually does this. He sends Jesus to be flogged. Now, flogging was something that was called half death. Because people, you had a 50-50 chance of surviving. And the way in which they flogged their prisoners, you know, some people say, oh, you know, they would have got 39 lashes of the whip. And actually, that was a Jewish law. And he was in the hands of the Romans. And the Romans didn't observe that. And so the law under the Jews was that somebody could not be flogged more than 40 times. And so they would give 39 just to, in case they miscounted and they didn't want to overstep. But that wasn't how the Romans approached things. And so when the Romans went to flogging, they treated it as a fine art. They would use rods to tenderize the skin. And then they would use whips. You may have heard of the what they call the cat of nine tails. Nine-stranded whips with leather strands. And embedded in those strands would be bone and stone and sharp objects to increase the penetration, the impact, the damage that it would do to the victim. And in Pilate's mind, what more could you ask for? This man hasn't done anything wrong, but you know what? I'm going to punish him anyway, and it's going to be serious punishment. And yet the injustice. Because at this point, Pilate sends him off to be punished, to be flogged. And he comes back. And even after he comes back and is presented to the people, they demanded still with loud cries that he be crucified. I don't think that any of us here could have directly looked at Jesus after he had been whipped, after he had been flogged. I don't think any of us here could actually, you know, the kind of pictures that we see of Jesus hanging on the cross and he's got a few stripes and it's grossly understated. One of the things that I do from time to time during the Easter period is watch The Passion of the Christ. And you might remember the first time you saw that, if you've seen it. When the original director's cut of that was shown in California, in LA, Mel Gibson made it and he got a group of pastors together and he showed the original cut before it was released to the public. The flogging scene was worse than we have seen in the film. It was more realistic to what would have been experienced. And some of the Calvary pastors, they're all based in Southern California, and some of them were invited to this pre-screening, and they said that people were throwing up. This is seasoned pastors, familiar with the Word of God, know what they're expecting to see. They were throwing up in the cinema at just how gruesome and gory it was. And hence it having to be re-edited in order for public release, because they was just like, it's going to be too much for people to bear. And what we see is hard enough. And that gives us a sense of the true picture of Christ. Bones exposed, flesh opened up, lacerated, meat hanging out. That would have been the reality. And yet, even with the picture of Jesus in that way before them, they continue to demand his crucifixion. You know, many of us think about this situation and think, you know, if I was there, my voice wouldn't have been heard with theirs. Really? If I was there, I know my voice would have been heard with theirs. Because what we see is a picture of just the basic nature of humans, of people, and that of our depravity. And there may have been those who followed Jesus, who stood among them, whose voices were quiet because they knew Jesus. But you think about the time before you knew the Lord. And you think about how you were living before you knew the Lord. And what you were doing before you knew the Lord. And then that Jesus being put in front of you, and you're there with your pre-Christian self, with your aims and goals in life, your aspirations, and whatever it is that you're living for in that moment. Above all, we were all living for ourselves, right? Which is the height of idolatry. Why would we want to defend this individual who has no meaning or regard in our minds? Who offers us nothing as far as we're concerned? Because that's how we saw the Lord, right? Before he arrested us, before he revealed himself to us, that was the way. At best, you know what, God? At some point, I might think about you because I've got life to live. You know, church is for old people. I'm out here living my best life. I'm going to get all that I can and do everything that I can, and then maybe I'll start to think about you. Some may have even, I don't believe in God. I don't care about God. And so this individual claiming to God to be God in front of you would have been a fool. What kind of fool is this? And the reality is that every time we've ever sinned against God is a testimony of our voice in this crowd speaking against Jesus, calling for his crucifixion. Because, just as Pilate said four times, he's not guilty. He's not done anything wrong. It wasn't for the wrong that he did that he suffered the way he did. It was for the wrong that we did that he suffered what he did. And so as we consider this, we're able to look at this and say, actually, you know what? I am Barabbas. Barabbas never complained when they offered him his freedom. Barabbas wasn't, I know I can be free, but he hasn't done anything wrong. And I'm having a crisis of conscience. I think you better let him go, because I shouldn't That was not in Barabbas. Barabbas was out before they could finish saying his name. And we are that Barabbas. We've been able to escape judgment because it's the judgment. Barabbas deserved judgment. Jesus never. He was a terrorist, an enemy of the state, a murderer, as in multiple. If Barabbas was the Birmingham Six, he would have been a guilty Birmingham Six, or a Central Park Five, he would have been a guilty. And he represents all of us, because all of us stand condemned before God in our own right. Now, if we compare ourselves to ourselves, we might kind of feel like, you know what, that's a bit of a harsh statement. Why would I be guilty? Why would I be condemned? I mean, I'm no Barabbas. I'm no Charles Manson, or was it Harold Shipley, or Rose, what was her name? Rose West? But we're not being compared against ourselves. We're being compared against the standard of God's perfection. And so against that, we're all guilty. And even one infraction, even one sin that's been committed has to be accounted for. We've got this track. We're going to get reprinted. Mikey created it. The headline on the front of the track is, "The most terrifying truth in the Bible is that God is good." And I always, when we give it out, I always see people look at it, read it, and think, oh, that don't make no sense. How is that a terrifying truth? And yet the reality is, if God is truly good, he must judge all sin. We don't have a problem with God judging Hitler. We don't have a problem with, you know, God judging Mussolini or some mass murderer, or we don't have a problem with that. But the thought of God judging Michael Jackson. It's random, isn't it? But he was so esteemed, the king of, like, oh, he should never have gone. I hope he's in heaven, dancing with the angels. Hee hee. And yet, all of us deserve that Hitler judgment in the sight of God. Because God is perfect, sin is sin. And we're all guilty. And so truly, we stand as Barabbas before the judgment seat of God. And that divine retribution for all of the violations of God's commands should be poured out on us. Those instances of feeling that we've suffered injustice, actually, if you look at it from God's point of view, there's never an instance when we could cry injustice. Because we've been just as in unjust as the injustice we've experienced. I remember one time. Now, I grew up in church. I was never, like, out on the roads doing all kinds of madness. But I had a bad mind. And I remember one time, they talk about character assassination. I had a mouth in it. It wasn't character assassination, it was character cremation. And you know where we were? Of all places, we were in choir practice. Can you imagine young people coming together for youth choir? We're getting ready, we're practicing. Somebody tried it with me and I was just not having it that day. And it got to the point where everybody was like, stop, Ephraim, stop. Big choir practice. You think you're safe among... And afterwards, when I really kind of checked myself, I was like, you know what, that was horrible. I even tried to apologize to the brethren. You know, I could see the tears in his eye corner. Because he got to the point where he stopped trying, he was just quiet. And I just wouldn't leave him alone. And I felt bad afterwards. After all the laughing was over and so on, and I looked in his face, I felt bad and I knew I'd done wrong. Now, by God's grace and mercy, we were able to reconcile and he was able to forgive me and I was very grateful. But nonetheless, I'd sinned against God. I had violated his will. I had caused this person deep hurt, embarrassment, humiliation. For that alone, I deserve to be assigned to hell in the sight of God. Because if God is truly good, he must judge all people equally. And yet we see that the Lord, in his goodness, took our place. And he suffered the injustice. And he suffered the torment and the humiliation that we deserved. And we know as we go on over the next few weeks that we will see this picture unfold where the suffering intensifies and increases. You know, one of the great errors of the church in this day and age is that we have reduced the sinfulness of sin. And in reducing the sinfulness of sin, we negate the holiness of God. When sin's no longer sinful, when it's not no longer an issue, it's not such a big deal. God is no longer holy. And so it's in instances like this when we see the extremity of the treatment that the Lord received, that we're just reminded of just how sinful sin is. Because Jesus didn't endure this for any wrong of his own. Four times Pilate declared he's not guilty. And yet, through faith in Jesus, the guilty can go free, like Barabbas. And so there's encouragement for us. You know, if you've ever felt the pain of injustice, you can be encouraged that Jesus understands. In Hebrews, it says we have a high priest who can relate to our weaknesses. Old school, he can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we go through. He's experienced it amplified. And so we know that when we go to Jesus having experienced injustice, we're talking to someone who understands, who knows, who feels our pain, and is able to say, it's okay. You know, one of the things we see in this is that Luke wanted to present a picture of the fact that Christ and Christianity ought to be fairly treated in society. Jesus, in Luke's account, was clearly mistreated at the hands of those in power. And yet he accepted it as part of the Father's plan, the Father's will. He didn't rebel, he didn't react or retaliate. And when we look in the book of Acts, we see numerous occasions where Christians are gripped by the authorities. We think Peter and John, and they've been gripped by the religious authorities. We see the Apostle Paul on trial. And yet, in those instances, they stood with honor. There was no retaliation. In fact, as it says in Galatians 5, you know what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, long-suffering, self-control. There's no law against such things. When people truly understand the Christ of Christianity and who we are, there should be no excuse but to treat us fairly in society. And yet we live in a society where actually Christians are maligned, misunderstood, mischaracterized. People have tolerance for everyone else but Christians. And it's contrary to the example that Luke is trying to give. Christians are not a threat to society. They're a blessing. And so these are cautionary examples of where society ought to take heed and treat us fairly. And it's for us, you know, I was at a men's breakfast yesterday and a question came up about how do we face the society's view of Christians when, you know, they see us as not being in line with their sort of ideologies and so on. We want to be a light, we want to testify of Jesus, but this is how we're viewed. And my response was, we should challenge their intolerance. You know, that they have tolerance for everyone else, but lack tolerance for us. And actually, we have the right to the same degree of grace, and we have the same right of being, you know, accepted as having a different view. We're not out here spewing hate speech. We're not out here, you know, calling for the death of this religion, that people. No. And where they can have tolerance for everyone else, we ought to challenge them in the light of their own inconsistency and double standards. But as we conclude, we should consider the fact that actually we are Barabbas. And that should elicit in our own hearts a deep sense of gratitude. Because the judgment that we deserved, you know, the angel of death passed over Barabbas on that day. They were all there to celebrate the Passover, and it was a literal representation. And that representation is what happens to those of us who put our faith in Jesus. And apart from Jesus, there is no Passover. There is no escape, because God will hold all accountable. And so may I encourage us today. Be encouraged, because Jesus has experienced the pain, even that of a miscarriage of justice. And even so, to that extent, we're able to recognize that in God's goodness, He's not miscarried justice where we're concerned. He's caused us to not have to wake up in the morning and think, did I get away with it? No, He dealt with the injustice that we've been guilty of against Him by pouring out His judgment on His own Son. So let's stand. I'm going to invite the team back as we pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have been so faithful, so kind. In that you gave yourself without complaint, without retaliation. We read in other accounts where you make it clear to Pilate that he had no authority apart from that which was given to him, and that you could have called a legion of angels to come and deal with the injustice of the situation and right the wrong and execute God's judgment, and yet you took it. You took it for us. You took it in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be freed. Forgive us, Lord, for where we've taken this for granted. Forgive us, Lord, where we felt that we're exempt from judgment. We're exempt from your divine displeasure. Where we've been so self-righteous, so self-assured that we feel as though actually we're good enough. Your word makes it clear there is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of your standard of perfection, come short of your glory. And yet, Lord, you paid the penalty for our sin, that we might receive life, freedom, freedom through your goodness. Thank you, Lord. And we ask that you would continually help us to walk in the reality of that and to declare that freedom to others, that they might know your goodness, that they might know the relief of being freed. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us next time for more of God's truth to transform your reality.